are the promises of the prophets, and I mean promises about social reform, social justice, righteousness, still unfulfilled. That's kind of the climax and conclusion, I suppose, of much of what we've been saying here. I hope you understand this, that if you take the material in the Bible that is prophetic material, it isn't exhausted by these judgment oracles that we've really been focusing on, nor by stories about the prophets like we heard of Elijah, or last time Jeremiah, suffering prophet, martyr prophet, but there are salvation oracles. Now they become extremely important after the destruction of Jerusalem. In other words, after the avalanche has occurred and the warning of the punishment has actually been fulfilled, then you come salvation oracles. But I wouldn't want to do as some, this is a disputed point, but there are people like Sheldon Blank at Hebrew Union who simply says all of the salvation oracles come from post-exilic times. I think that's saying a little too much. If you take the material, and it's all been nicely collected here in Jeremiah, I think it's from chapter 30 to 33, and this is right just in the center, and is a very good and a very famous example of these promises. It largely, and I think that it would have its sense, perhaps any time during Jeremiah's later ministry, and but especially I think after Jerusalem is destroyed, when the prophets still have a message, but no longer doom, but a message of hope. And let's just read this. It announces that beyond the annihilation, there's a new kind of activity that God has, and it goes beyond his Old Testament people, the people underneath the Sinaitic covenant. So this is Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. And Avira, would you mind reading for us there?
Okay. Good. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
All right. Anyone have any observations, questions, comments about this promise? It's really...
Did we hear verse 34 in a different version?
I have RSV. She read, I think, King James, mm-hmm. the Gideon Bible.
I have New English.
All right. Why don't you take New English? That's always the most provocative one.
No longer need they teach one another to know the Lord. All of them, high and low alike, shall know me, says the Lord, for I will forgive their wrongdoing and remember their sin no more.
Mm-hmm. I suppose what it means is that under the Old Testament, you would have certain prophets who were inspired, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, or certain judges, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and then they conducted a holy war, certain priests who functioned and instructed the people, certain kings who were chosen and anointed and led the people and mediated between God and man. But now that's not going to be the case. It's going to be the case that what?
They'll already know the Lord. They won't have to be taught.
Yeah, everybody will know the Lord. It's like in Joel 3 where in the latter days I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And your young men and your old men and your gals. Well, they'll all see visions and so forth. The women, and who else? And the work boys, the slaves. And they will simply receive my spirit. Yeah.
I'm curious about the meaning, I will put the law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts.
Okay, that's good.
At least by itself, seems to suggest that after this is done, there will be a kind of visceral understanding of the law, as though there will be genuine moral sentiments.
Precisely.
Something like Hume talked about, sort of an early emotivist ethic.
Mm-hmm. Precisely. In other words, what's the contrast? Let's take it that under the Old Covenant. That it came externally to the people, and it was written where?
On tables of stone.
It was documented, at least on the tables of stone, you know. And then it was through these covenant renewal festivals pounded into the people. You know, remember they had to say amen, amen in Deuteronomy 27 to all the curses or to all the blessings. And I think that this is, I like your word visceral. It's almost spontaneous, isn't it? There's one parallel that comes also from this very time, and that's Ezekiel, where Ezekiel in, I think it's chapter 36, simply says that I'm going to act not for your sake, because you profane my name. That's usually the twist of Ezekiel. But for mine own sake. And what am I going to do? I'm going to take away the hearts of stone. And that's also hardened hearts. Get the idea? It isn't only that. And I'll give them fleshly hearts, and I'll cleanse them with water, wash them. That's where the Qumran washings came from. And I will also give them my spirit. And you remember Ezekiel's seeing the people people in exile as dry bones? Everybody knows that one. How are they going to become a new people? Hear the word of the Lord, isn't it? The word of the Lord is going to do it. And that's what you'd have in exile. And I think this is the same sort of thing.
It reminds me so much of the famous remark that the Hume made that the reason is and ought to be slave to the passions, by which he meant that you can somehow justify any kind of moral behavior, but that if you allow moral sentiments to well up, that you will incline toward that which is right. Mm-hmm. Is that really what's...
I think so. Let's say, over against the contrast here, well, let's go at it from just a little different angle. Let's take not the good side. Everybody's talking about the good side and the best of the new aspect. What was wrong with the old covenant? It mentions it here. What's the worst aspect here that's mentioned of the old?
Applied from outside. It wasn't inner desire.
All right. Partly it's outside and external, not so much in the heart, and it's only to a few people who got it then, and a few mediators. Here it's everybody. And that's an answer to Walter Bowman's question, who are prophets today? Walter Bowman, Ralph Gehrke, everybody. You see what I mean? And Grandma Schultz. And I think you can't just say that. I used the example of Martin Luther King because it might fit the Old Testament pattern that we're talking about very much. But I wouldn't want to restrict it to that. And I think we have his insights. More than just that fact that it's external, they say a number of other things. What's wrong with the Old Covenant? I think there's something worse that they mention here. I took them from by the hand. Isn't that nice? I brought them out of Egypt. I was a husband to them. And then what did they do?
They broke it.
Isn't that what we've been talking about all the time?
Mm-hmm.
They just couldn't keep it. Okay. And I suppose that it just doesn't function. By the way, it didn't function from the first day they put it into effect. They all had the covenant ceremony. Do you remember that they were asked? They weren't forced into it. Do you want to keep the laws? And Moses, the mediator, says, now these are going to be hard laws. It's not going to be easy. And he gave them kind of the first installment of the law. And they said, we'll do it. And then finally, how did they keep it? They made a sacrifice, and they took half of the blood and sprinkled it on the Lord's altar, made with 12 stones, and half of it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. Do you see that? And then Moses went up on the mount to get the blueprints. While he was up on the mount getting the blueprints for a tent, that the Lord was going to have his tent in the middle and all the other things, what happened?
They blew it.
They blew it.
And they hatched their bets.
Absolutely. And he broke the tablets right then and there, wasn't it? The covenant was done. And only how was it restored?
God took him up and gave him the covenant. gave him a new set of...
Yeah, why did he do that? Only when? After what happened?
After he had ground up the calf and made them drink it, and they had to...
By the way, why did he do that? Grind the calf and make put that in the drinking water? I've never tasted that, and it was filthy water that we heard about from the glaciers yesterday. Gritty. Well, that's an Old Testament ordeal. That if a woman was accused of adultery and you didn't have any direct evidence, then... it was always the women, I'm sorry about that.
Yes.
they simply said... The priest actually wrote it. It's in Leviticus. He wrote all the curses with ink on the papyrus, put the papyrus in water, they called it bitter water after that, and made her drink it. And if she had perjured herself and really had committed and wouldn't own up to it, it'd eat her insides out. And that's what you did with the drinking water, and to get rid of that. So that's partly it. But there's something more than that. You remember the first, the Lord says, I'm going to destroy them, I'm going to burn them all up. Then Moses argued with him. You remember that? Wrestled with God. He's a pretty good wrestler. And he finally pins God. But at first the Lord says, well, okay, I'll send my angel to go up with you. Just a messenger. Something like that fiery cloud or something. His presence. But I'm not going to go. You're stiff-necked. And I'll burn you all up. And then Moses says, if I found mercy with you, you've got to go yourself. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
And then finally said, the Lord says, okay. And then Moses says, let me see your glory. Can anybody see God and live?
No.
No, and the Lord said that. You can only see my rear parts, as if God has rear parts. The theologians in the Middle Ages and Luther, they talked about the posteriori Dei. And in William Holden's book, you know, A Free Fall, he has that... When he was brought up, that see, somehow he was an orphan. And there were two people that influenced. One to become an artist, a very good fellow, but absolutely shameless when it came to the Bible and religious things. And the other one, a fundamentalistic woman that had to teach them the Bible. And so all these boys would snicker when they came to these parts about seeing God's rear parts. But what does it mean? You can't see my rear parts. You can't see my face. No one can see my face. And die. Otherwise you'll die.
You can only see where, only in retrospect can you see if you've been following God's will.
All right, wait till the end of the world, eh?
Well, not the
I'm teasing
world,
you.
But looking back,
yeah,
maybe a month or a year, five years, you can see if the hand of the Lord has really been directing you or if it's in your own.
Mm-hmm. Well, I wouldn't... dispute that, but I think that you also have to make up your mind right then and there on the spot. Somehow or other, you either catch it or you don't. I throw the ball to you, and you catch it now, not 2 weeks later.
Because you don't know until afterwards if you really caught the ball.
All right, yeah. There's a bit ambiguity there. Maybe at the present time, maybe even later. And you're going to have to wait till the end of the world to really line it up. But I think the real point here is that what you mentioned, that only then, after that whole incident, then God said, hew another set of things and patched up. And that's the way that old covenant was. It was always broken, see? There's one thing, that's I think the worst things here. It's limited and it's broken. That relationship is never kept. Even God would like to keep it. Well now, there's one thing that hasn't been mentioned. What is a better thing that replaces this here that nobody has mentioned yet? In what we read, I think the best thing of all the things, too bad that Paul Bauermeister isn't here, he would tell us right off with his cheap grace. The last verses, isn't it? The punchline is what?
Yeah.
I'll remember their sin no more and I'll forgive their iniquity. That's another way of handling this, you see that? How are you going to handle the delinquency of the people and keep on breaking it and breaking it and breaking it and breaking it?
The Living Bible says, forgive and forget.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, that's all right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's absolute forgiveness here.
Universal amnesty.
Yeah, that's a surprise.
Forgetting as well as forgiving.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Let's go one step farther. Where in the New Testament is this referred to? Because I think we're pointing beyond the Old Testament people.
Yeah.
You see that here? And so where is it?
I can crib on that one. one of those. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, 1 John 10:16-17. I think you want the Hebrews passage.
No, that's the one that quotes it in full and in is great, but it's the least significant of all those in the New Testament.
I knew I'd blow it.
Well, I asked him to quote it, and then he checked me.
No, come on now. Absolutely. Jesus had many suppers with his disciples, didn't he? Not only the disciples, all the harlots and all of the tarts and winers that Paul Burmeister was talking about. And when the bread was passed at the beginning of it, and then as one of my students, the last thing for the road was the cup that was passed at the end, what does he say about the cup?
New covenant.
Yeah, this is the new covenant in my...
That's right. They say 1 Corinthians 11:25.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Precisely. And that is the sign, and you have an actual sacrificial meal, you see that. There's one other place where this is referred to.
Why don't you play with that idea again about, you know, drink it, you know, the new cup, he passes this cup, and this is to be drunk by us. And we will know it, and it will give us inner peace. I gather that the guilty person would be torn up with guilt feelings and practically self-destruct.
All right.
There's an implication in that in the New Covenant cup, isn't there?
Yes, I think so. Mm-hmm. And you know, if you eat it and drink it without discerning the Lord's body, not only the sacramental body, as Church always teaches, but the whole body of Christ, then you're ruining the whole supper. Yeah, I think that's a very good insight there. But there's one New Testament passage which is a key one. I don't know, what have you got, a chain reference Bible there or what?
No. RSV with...
RSV.
With infinitesimal references.
Well, where is the New Covenant and the Old Covenant really mentioned? A classic thing. 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul says after his ministry is being challenged, what? I'm a minister of the new covenant. Mm-hmm. Not the covenant of the law written
on stone.
On stone.
But on the fleshly tablets of your heart.
Yeah, precisely. With the Spirit. And capital S. So I think that is the whole thing where we come very close. All I'm interested right now, and I think we've done enough on that, unless someone has some more observations, which I certainly will entertain, is to simply say that we have these great promises already then in the Old Testament. And now that's the main question we should deal with today. If salvation has to come now in a new way, what does this mean for social justice? Has it all been fulfilled in the New Testament? I would say that this history of the prophets, so we've been kind of doing this, and this thing leads to a goal, and I don't mind saying that Jesus is in a sense a fulfillment of it. That's what all these New Testament passages are saying, and what's he saying himself. And still, in what sense has Jesus established social justice? Here's a real big question. Are they still unfulfilled, or what is this? Something we have to discuss.
I guess one way of answering it is to ask another question.
Okay.
And that is whether the community that Jesus establishes or gathers around him is a community fulfilling of the promises of social justice. That is, does that community represent a breaking down of the barriers between rich and poor, or does it represent a community in which forgiveness and replaces enmity and servanthood replaces dominion? And one can just go down the line of the way in which the Old Covenant was broken, and then ask whether that new community represents the keeping of the covenant.
I think that's a very good way to put it. And I would suggest that while we talked about at the end of last time, the servant of the Lord, who in chapter 42 of Isaiah, remember that's when they're in exile. The Lord says, "Behold, here's my servant in whom I'm well pleased. I've equipped him with my spirit. He's not going to bruise he's not going to break the bruised reed. He's not going to quench the smoking flax. He's not going to cry out, but he's going to establish righteousness." And then he says, "He'll not be discouraged until he has established righteousness on earth." And the isles, the Gentiles, the far places, like people who live far from Jerusalem and its center of the covenant, are waiting for his instruction, his mishpat, his law. That's interesting. Now, what you're saying, that the figure of the Lord is not just only God's Old Testament people. The Jews would say it's the Old Testament people, and that's why we have to go through hell and high water and fight the Arabs and the United States government and Congress and everyone else in order to bring the knowledge of the one true God to earth. And they take their mission seriously, much more seriously than we realize. And even a man like Menachem Begin, who otherwise gives me the willies, but I think he's a true Jew there, definitely, with belief. But the Christians have tended just to put it Jesus and Jesus only, you see that? Not in the sense of Jesus, as you're saying it here, with his community and in his body. Yeah. But here we have a promise too, but then we have to ask the same question then that you're asking. If we have the promise that righteousness, covenant righteousness, a new covenant, a better righteousness than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees and so forth, will be established on earth, how is that fulfilled? Or is this just an illusion? Are the commies fulfilling it better in their own way? And God has history with them too. His whole history is not just only with Jews and Christians. He has a history with all peoples. Amos cries out, "Are you not like the Ethiopians to me? You think you're the only people that I have a history with?"
He calls it a covenant.
Yeah.
Sure.
So I think this is, and I have no easy answer to this, but I think this is what we're about here. Anyone else have any comments about this? Yes.
There's an essay by a Catholic priest who served in China before the communist, can't remember his name, but he writes about this problem of the presence of God in a country where God is officially declared non-existent. Officially atheist system, and he's convinced that God is at work in the Chinese Revolution to bring about a greater justice, even if God's name is not spoken officially. And he points to the some of the Old Testament materials to support that. But he says, in a way, that the activity of God today in China to bring about a more just system, which he really believes is the case, is in contrast to the China that obtained when there was an overt Christian presence there, which often paid no attention to social justice questions. And he says that's a judgment on the missionary enterprise of the church, especially in the 19th and early 20th century in China, where the church was viewed as a kind of elitist Western presence, not indigenous Chinese, and not interested in justice, maybe social service, bandaging up the victims, the starving victims, but not systemic change. There are some who believe that God is at work through Marxist revolutions, even which deny his name.
Does anyone know from this very period which prophet talked about Mao, alias Cyrus, being his Messiah?
Yeah, from Persia?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes, chapter 45 of Isaiah, where he says something like this. Let me just read a portion of it. "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to his Messiah, to Cyrus, whose right hand I grasp," and so forth. He gives him an oracle of salvation and says, "Though he know me not, yet he is my servant." In this case, for the task of bringing the people back, toppling Babylonia and bringing the people back. But it's obvious that he is speaking of that. It's not especially social justice there in 45, but yeah, I think I would affirm that. I would not dispute that. Maybe others here would, and have the right to do that.
Do you draw a line from the section on the New Covenant, 31, 34 here, to that? That is to say, do you see a universalism in that notion of New Covenant there that allows you to draw a line to an understanding of Cyrus also?
No, I wouldn't say that Cyrus is necessarily underneath the New Covenant, but that he's still part of God's activity. You see that?
Yeah. Well, that,
I would still think that the New Covenant is pretty well a church, and I don't think you get from into the New Covenant except by baptism. I don't think you get any other way. I'm not against ambulance Christianity. You say the right words on the way to the hospital and the thief on the cross business. But ordinary way, I think, in the New Testament is the full life of a person in the full covenant. But I would not, even though I'd live and affirm my allegiance and commitment to that new covenant and to its responsibilities, I don't think that God is not working else. He's working in the glaciers and everything else and in all of creation. His activity is an activity with all human beings. That's what it means to be created in God's image, to have this, and they all have that. And once in a while, God's own people has to learn what that is, you see. I think the whole modern scientific enterprise and natural science and Galileo and all that stuff is God's working. It's not just from the devil that they look through the telescope. And I think his history elsewhere, in China, in Mao and so forth, and I don't think that we can limit it.
Gee, there's hope for us scientists yet, then.
Yes.
Well, a little.
All right, there are two people yet. Walter, can I take Harold first? Yeah, okay. Harold?
Two things, I think, are related. You're suggesting, I guess, that there are various sorts of covenantal or perhaps non-covenantal relationships between God and peoples. That here we're talking about one specific relationship,
yes.
One new covenant, but that there are other ones, and that the Cyrus would now example would be an example of another kind of relationship, which may not have as much promise, but nevertheless is a promise. And
but at the end of the flood, the rainbow is with all of creation. It isn't just only with the humans. You see that?
Yeah. Okay. So pursuing that idea that indeed we might have some notion of a continued notion of the chosen or elect or elite people, the house of Judah. Is it reasonable to read this section now as saying that God is promising that he's going to restore the people to a kind of pre-fall condition? And this would have, the reason I'm interested in this is because this would interpret in an odd way, I think, what's meant here by forgiveness, i.e. before the fall, man was capable of, in some intuitive, natural sense, knowing what God wanted, and man disobeyed God's will out of the Garden of Eden, now no longer able to, in this same natural sense, know what God wants, having to operate under the law. That fails for the various kinds of reasons we've been talking about. God is able to forgive those breakings of the law because, in some sense, the task is one that the breaking of the law has to do with misunderstanding, misinterpretation, being swayed by political pressures and social pressures and so on and so forth. Now God's going to restore his people to something like a pre-fall condition where now you will know intuitively, inwardly, what God expects. Even when society or the law or whatever goes in the wrong direction, you still know. So that now the new covenant promised here puts a much greater obligation on the individual to know thyself and thus know what God expects. And so that if you are to be disobedient now, it's an act of sheer will and is simple in a different sense than if you were to have broken the law in this period between the fall and this promised new covenant. So you have two different kinds of disobedience.
Yeah, I think I could, you know, I haven't really worked it out in those terms, but I think that I, and I'm not the Pope here, I have three crowns to judge all these things, but I'm sitting up here, but even the Pope has more sense than that. I shouldn't say it that way. But I wouldn't try to do that. In other words, he only puts his three crowns on very, very seldom, you see that. And so I'd have to work out. I guess my only hesitancy there, Harold, would be that the business of the fall from a perfect condition to an imperfect, I'm quite sure you don't mean that, but you mean to what God's will was for all mankind. It's ongoing history.